Going to read the Word of God from the book of Revelation, reading in Revelation chapter 15, beginning at verse 5, and then we'll read on through to the end of chapter 16. Revelation chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 5, reading through verse 16, chapter 16. This is the Word of the Lord. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they had demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of the Lord. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now let's ask the Lord for his help as we hear his word preached. Let's pray. Be gracious to us, our Father, that we may indeed, by grace and mercy to us, in and through Jesus Christ, hear the word of the Lord, and that we shall be found as those who are watchful and clothed and ready, and that we shall not be found as those who find the wrath of God falling upon them and who then curse God. Lord God, deliver us. While this is the day of your grace, be merciful to us in Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I think it is a sad fact with regards to Revelation 15 and 16, this account that we have of the seven bowls. I think that it is a sad fact that all attention falls on one of those bowls, and only one. It is a sad fact that the only bowl that anybody seems to see is the sixth bowl, which ends with that account that they assembled them together at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And here we come face to face with what is called the Battle of Armageddon. I think we might call it the infamous Battle of Armageddon. It's found our way into our language and our literature that if we talk about something as Armageddon, that it we mean by it that it's something catastrophic, something final, a great showdown that brings about the end of all things. And in that is true. The nature of the Battle of Armageddon is here part of the final showdown and the end of all things. It's called Armageddon in Hebrew because it's two words put together, Ar, which is from the Hebrew word for mountain, Har, Mageddon, which is from the Hebrew word meaning Megiddo, which is a particular plain in Israel. There were very famous battles that took place at that particular area. And so it's giving us a geographical site, and so a lot of people spend a great deal of time wondering just exactly when this battle is going to take place in that particular place. And then we spend a great deal of time wondering as to what are the kings and the nations that are going to be gathered there. Of course, the Russians have to be involved. Probably by now, I think we've probably added the Ukrainians. They probably need to be in there in some way or other. It's always easy to put the Arabs into it, and of course the Chinese. And so I think we spend a great deal of time looking at the sixth bowl and completely ignoring the rest of the passage, completely ignoring everything that is set before us in this, which is why I've chosen to read the whole passage in one go, and is why I'm going to preach on all seven bowls in one sermon. I jest not. It'll be a shorter sermon, I'm sure. The thing that I think is greatly distressing, or that I think that distresses me very much, is that in the middle of this passage, in verse 14, comes this statement that they were gathered together to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And while we spend our time ruminating and fascinated by the fact that there's a battle of Armageddon described here in some way, and we want to take it literally instead of trying to understand it as a picture of what's going to happen at the end, we rush past these little phrases, something like the great day of the Almighty. Because that little phrase is really the most important phrase, I think, in the whole of the account of the seven bowls. It's like the old language, if you've ever read any of the old history of Britain and the history of the battles that used to take place between particular kings, that old language of battles and the field of battle and the description of the place and how the battle went during the day, and then the end of the battle, the phrase would always come something like this: and the day belonged to King whatever, William, and the day belonged to William, or the day belongs to Harold, or the day belongs to Ethelred the Unready, or he was a Viking, and sadly that was his name. So probably the day didn't belong to Ethelred the Unready, but the day certainly belonged to William the Conqueror. Now, I think that we have a phrase that's just like that in the middle of this chapter with these seven bowls, one of which happens to refer to a great cataclysmic final battle that takes place. We have a phrase right in the middle of it that says, the day belonged to God the Almighty. And that's the sound that you're meant to hear, and that's the vision that you're meant to see, and that's the air that you're meant to breathe. Whatever else is happening, as bowl after bowl of the wrath of God is poured out, every time you're meant to remind yourself, the day belongs to our God. It's important. Now let me just take a step back and try to remind you where we are in the book of Revelation. I think this also will be of helpful to you, though for some of you it may not be necessary, but I thought that for some of you it may be helpful that here in chapter 15 and 16 we have an account of the seven bowls of judgment, which are the fury of the wrath of God, and in many ways are described in stronger language than all of the previous seven things that have been described for us. So much so that here and then throughout this passage, there are little references to this is the end. It is finished. This is the last event. And I think that that's significant because we start the book of Revelation with this great vision of the glorious Christ, and then we move to seven letters to the churches. From there, we moved to seven seals, and those seven seals were divided into two groups of four and three. Judgment poured out upon the earth, and then a more spiritual description of the judgment. We moved from seven seals to seven trumpets, and again, the same significance. Four and three went together, or really four and two and one. So the seventh always stands apart in the way that the seals and the trumpets were given to us. When he talked about the effect of the seven seals, it affected a quarter of the earth. When we talked about the effect of the seven trumpets, it affected a third of the earth, which those of you who are mathematically inclined know that that's a bigger number, even though it sounds smaller, that it is in fact a bigger number. Now, how many thirds or quarters or fifths or no halves of the earth were being affected when we looked at the seven bowls? All of them. It's seven sevenths. It's the whole thing now, which is indicative to us that the intensity level has been raised and that we are going to see something more. Also, what happened when you looked at the seven seals and the seven trumpets, you got something to do with the first four and a little detail about the second one. But each time when it came to number seven, it just said a line and paused. But this time, when we come to the seventh bowl, it spills over and we get a lot of description of it. And the description of it is intense. Then comes the saying, it's done, which means here, finally, at last, the book of Revelation goes into the last judgment in a little more detail than it's done so before, which makes it all the more momentous. I think it makes it all the more solemn. So we looked at the seven seals and we looked at the seven trumpets. Then the book of Revelation paused a little bit and it looked a little bit more at Satan and what he's doing and how he's active in our world. And it hinted at there being something to do with the seven thunders, and it told us nothing about them, which meant we don't need to know that. But here it moves now immediately to these seven bowls. Chapter 15, verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues. Which are the last. You hear that? Which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. You hear that? Verse 8. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels, which are being poured out in seven bowls, were finished. This is the end. And then again in chapter 16 and verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Now, I think that what that means is that these visions of these seven bowls, like the rest of Revelation, they're taking us through the whole nature of the history of the life and ministry of Christ from his first coming to his second coming. But here, the concentration, I think, is much more upon the end, the final day. And it spills over so that we have a lot more detail. But I think You need to hear the solemnity of those words. You need to hear that it is finished. It is done. It is finished. And know that we've reached the very end. You need to also hear that in the middle of this whole pouring out of these seven bowls of God's wrath that bring everything to an end, in the middle of it, you hear these words. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And then the very next verse says, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Isn't it strange how we can be so passionate about Armageddon and yet totally miss the words of Jesus that sounded out so clearly in the midst of this last day of judgment, that's telling Christian people what they ought to do? You ought to be watchful. You ought to make sure that you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because when that day arrives, you don't want to be found naked, clothed in your own self and not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because that day is coming like a thief, meaning in a day that is unexpected. So rather than spend a great deal of time speculate on the nature of Armageddon, I think it's better for us to listen to the whole passage and hear the words of Jesus saying, are you ready? Are you watchful? Are you clothed? You don't want that day to arrive. It's going to arrive like a thief arrives unexpectedly. You don't want that day to arrive, and you're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, before I step forward, and I'm going to give you 3 points to apply the nature of the seven bowls and this last picture of the final judgment. Before I do that, there's one other thing that I want to do. I want to remind you of 3 themes that are running through the book of Revelation. I've drawn your attention to them before, but I don't think I've pulled them all together in a particular way. And these three were highlighted by Richard Bauckham in his work on the book of Revelation. And I found them insightful and very helpful. There are 3 themes running here. First, throughout the book of Revelation, there is this theme of the messianic war. That's what he calls it, and I thought that was helpful. Because it's a reminder to us that the Lamb of God, who laid down his life for the sins of his people, that the Lamb of God is engaged in a war. In that's helpful because when you come to look at this passage, you need to remember that the Lamb is making war against Satan, and that the Lamb is making war against all who do not believe in him. It is this war of our Messiah for his own glory and for his own honor and for the establishing of the justice and glory of God. So that, for example, in chapter 16 and verse 10, when the fifth angel pours out his bowl, he pours his bowl onto the throne of the beast. Which means that here's the throne of the beast doing satanic work, and the bowl of God's wrath falls directly on it. And, well, I'll come back to it in a minute, but the lights go out on that throne. The lights go out. Why? Because the Lamb stamps it out. It's his power and his might and his majesty let loose. I think that's how we're to understand this last great battle that's described in bowl number 6, the great final last battle. So that in verse 12, we're told that he poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east in order for the Lamb to assert his authority over the kingdoms of the world. The Lamb has always been making war against the serpent. You know that. You know that from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, we were told that that's what he would do. That he would strike his heel down upon the head of that serpent and he would crush the serpent. We know it from the book of Exodus, where God displays and the Lamb displays his power over the Egyptians and the Pharaoh portrayed himself as God, and all those plagues were battles against the signs of the Egyptians in which they claimed that their Pharaoh was God. And over again, God displays that he is greater and majestic and the only living and the only true God. When the children of Israel march into the Canaan and begin the conquest of Canaan, it's the battle of the Lamb gathering his people to himself, preserving them in order to preserve the line that will bring to his own birth. When the kings of Israel start to reign one after the other, they're getting us ready for the coming of the king. When Christ is born in Bethlehem, when Christ dies on a cross, when Christ rises from the grave, when Christ ascends into heaven, this is the Lamb making war on the serpent. It's the whole story of the Bible. No wonder then that when we reach the final scene and the pouring out of the bowls of the wrath of God and the final fury of the wrath of God, what we're discovering is that the Lamb of God fights for his people. The Lamb of God achieves our salvation by redeeming us, by fighting in this wonderful, glorious way, by laying down his life for the sheep. The people of Israel, those who'd been brought up on the Old Testament, were expecting a Messiah who would do battle. They just didn't expect that he would do battle by laying down his life. They didn't expect that he would do battle against sin and Satan by suffering in the place of sinners. But this is exactly what the Bible teaches, that this is the salvation that God brings, that this is the way the Lamb of God makes war, and this is the final episode of the War of the Lamb. Now remember that, because I think it helps us to understand the book of Revelation in line with the rest of the whole Bible. It suddenly doesn't look mysterious now because you've been expecting it from Genesis chapter 3. He's going to make war by suffering and dying. A second theme that runs through the book of Revelation is that the last judgment is also viewed as the new Exodus. And that's why there are so many parallels between the events of the Exodus and the events as they're described for us in the book of Revelation, the events of the last day. See, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's exactly what they're going to look like. We don't have to say to ourselves, there are going to be 100-pound hailstones. That would damage your car. Like, that'd be pretty serious. We don't have to look for and wonder, are there going to be... No, because he's taken this Exodus that happened in the Old Testament and saying, now let me describe it in those terms for you. It's like putting a particular song into a particular genre just to illustrate it for you. Now let me put this song in country and western. Or let me put this song in rap. Or let me get my drift. You put the song in a particular way and you describe it. But it doesn't mean that's it. So he's describing it for us in the way the Exodus happened, because he's viewing what's about to happen as a great and glorious Exodus where God's people are delivered because Christ himself plagues the enemies and his people go free. We're about to see that in these seven bowls. But it establishes this fact that God alone is God. The Lamb makes war to redeem his people. It's like a whole new Exodus, and that's why it's described for us in Exodus terms, although it's greater and more glorious, and God alone is God. And the third theme that runs through the book of Revelation is that we are called to be witnesses, as Christ himself was the faithful and true witness. Now notice how many times that idea crops up in the book of Revelation. The fact that Christ is the true and faithful witness, and that every one of us then is called to bear witness to him and for him in the same way. Which means it's not accidental that as he describes this these last events in chapter 15 and verse 5, when he looks up and sees the sanctuary, he sees the sanctuary of the tent of witness, and that the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of that sanctuary come these seven plagues, seven angels with seven plagues, each of them in seven bowls. In other words, the ark of testimony, which is also called the ark of witness, is a reminder that the testimony of God will always come true. And that we, as we bear witness to God, we also are testifying that all that God says is true. And that all that God said He will do, He will do. That God has made promises, and that God will keep those promises. He has covenanted Himself. He is the great witness bearer, and He bears witness to His own truth. And we are called to bear witness to that God and to that truth. Now, keep those three themes in your mind. I think it's very helpful in working your way through the book of Revelation. So now, in the light of that, and in the light of the fact that the seven bowls of judgment are a greater and deeper revelation of the end and of the final judgment, revealing to us that the Lamb makes war against Satan, revealing to us that our God is majestic and the only true God, and that He will lead His people out, and revealing to us that He keeps His word. Everything He said He will do, He will do. In the light of that, what are we to think? What are we to learn? What are we to do as we hear these words that describe for us in an Exodus kind of way the final judgment? So I'm going to make three points that are, I hope, rooted and grounded in the particular text here having to do with these seven bowls of judgment. The first is this, that we need to recognize that the arrival of the day of judgment is the arrival of punishment. It is the arrival of the execution of justice, when God Himself shall punish all those who have sinned against Him and who have not repented of their sin, but have continued to willfully sin against Christ and His glorious offers of salvation. So there's several things that I think are important about this last battle, to know that it's final and solemn and cannot be revoked. It is, in terms of the day of judgment, it is a day in which God punishes sinners, and that punishment is not designed to correct sinners, but is the beginning of an eternal punishment. Let me show you this from chapter 16. Look first of all at verse 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. Or if you read the next one, where people gnaw their tongues in anguish, we're told in verse 11, and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sorrows. They did not repent of their deeds. And then if you go down to verse 21, great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. See, it's running as a theme. It keeps coming back to us that they feel this, they feel what this is, and it's agony. The words that are used to describe this are just chilling in their nature. And God is punishing people by giving them over to that punishment that He has designed. And it is a punishment. We're not really familiar in our generation with the idea of punishment anymore, because the idea of justice in our generation is designed almost always to rehabilitate the offender, which is why prisons are called correction facilities. Isn't that an interesting hell is not a correction facility. The arrival of the last day and what God pours out here upon people is not with the aim of rehabilitating the offenders. This is the last day. The day of grace is gone. These people, even as it's falling upon them, they're cursing God. There's no repentance. What's happening here is simply that they are being given over to punishment. The arrival of the day of judgment is the arrival of punishment, not designed to correct. It's the arrival of punishment because it is totally deserved. It's inflicted justly. God is not acting in any way that is unjust. Listen to the reaction that comes in chapter 16, verse 5. I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And then the altar, which I think from earlier in the book of Revelation is a picture of saints that are gathered under the altar crying, "How long, O Lord?" And then you hear these words coming from the altar, which I think is the souls of just men made perfect. "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." He's describing for us an angel watching one particular judgment fall. And the angel stands there, probably in with great solemnity, and all he can say is, "You are just, God. It is what they deserve." We don't really like to think about that. I think we live in a generation that tries to eradicate all thought of what we deserve. We do. We try to eradicate all thought of what we deserve and spend a great deal of time concentrating upon what we think we're entitled to. And so consequently, we've bred this whole sense of entitlement and feelings that are meant to be satisfied in one way or other. We spend a great deal of time thinking about what I should have if I hadn't been hindered by my circumstances, or what I should have if I didn't have to put up with the family that I was born into, or what I should have if I'd had the opportunity to go to this school or that school. And we become victims of our whole life, victims of our birth, victims of our culture, victims. The punishment is deserved. It is inflicted justly. And I think that the arrival of that judgment as punishment is not only that it's not designed to correct in any way, nor that we can say we don't deserve it, but also that it's horrible. I mean, you can't say anything else but that it's horrible. Verse 2 of chapter 16, the first angel poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came on the people who bore the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. Verse 10, the throne of the beast and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish. Verse 21, great hailstones fell from heaven, and people cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. You ever bite your tongue? Just accidentally? Not good. I every now and then take a reaction to some foods. I don't know why this is. I'm still trying to eliminate which particular foods it is, but I get blisters on my tongue. You don't know about it, but sometimes I have to preach my way through blisters on my tongue. I've not worked out yet whether it's peppers or something else. I don't know what it is. But sometimes I feel as though I'm standing up here preaching and it's like, "But that's blah, 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 blah." And my tongue has just got these blisters on it. We're trying to work it out, but we haven't found it yet. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant. But here's a description given of people gnawing their tongues in anguish. So horrible. There are many other pictures given to us of that in the Word of God. A punishment that is horrible. Black darkness, pain, torment, just chaos, horror that is unending. The arrival of the day of judgment is the arrival of the day of punishment. It is the inauguration of that punishment that is eternal. I am very thankful that when he tells us that in these with regards to these seven bowls, I am very thankful that in the middle of it came this little phrase, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays watchful, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed," because it drew my eyesight back to Jesus. Which is exactly what you need now. Right now is when your eyesight needs to be drawn back to Jesus, because this is not that day. The second thing I think the text is teaching us is not only do we see here the arrival of judgment, which is punishment, but the second thing is that you need to see upon whom it falls. Because there's two lines here with regards to these seven bowls. Clearly the punishment of the day of judgment falls upon the devil and all his hosts. It's described for us very, very well in terms of the fifth angel in verse 10. He poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. His throne is dethroned, or he's dethroned from his throne. The lights go out. He's unplugged. He's thrown into darkness and he's thrown into chaos, which means the charade is over. The God who is the God of light now is the only light shining. There is no false pretender trying to guide us by some false light and lure us into the trap by pretending to be some other form of the Messiah. It's occurred over and over in the book of Revelation, but finally at last it falls upon the devil, it falls upon Satan, he's crushed, he's totally crushed. It's always been coming, we knew it, finally it happens. We'll see more detail of it in the rest of the book of Revelation. But the other line, upon whom does this judgment fall, is that it not only falls upon the devil and his fallen angels that are with him, but it falls upon all who follow him. All who have put in their lot with that way of living. All who have decided to themselves that that's the way to go. You don't have to pay attention to God. You don't have to pay any attention to God's law or God's way of doing things. You don't have to be worried about holiness. You don't have to pay any attention to what Jesus Christ says about himself. You don't need to know or understand what he did on the cross. You can ignore all that. Those who have embraced this way of living that Satan gives, it's all about self, it's all about pleasure, it's all about profit. But now there comes a time when all who have the mark of the beast on them and all who have followed that way of life and living, the punishment will be poured out upon them. Now, we don't like to accept that either. If you've read your Milton, Paradise Lost and Paradise Gained, you know that somewhere in that epic poem, Milton has Satan being thrown out of heaven in the very beginning and Satan falling to the earth and huffing and puffing and saying to himself, "Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." That's Milton's imagination of what Satan might be thinking. But you know, there are people who think like that. George Bernard Shaw is reported to have said that all the interesting people will be in hell. Billy Joel sings that he'd rather play with sinners than pray with the saints. We have this kind of foolish way, I think, of trying to just make light of the eternal horror of the consequences of the judgment of the devil and of the judgment that falls upon all who have followed the evil one. When Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you also may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering now. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the account of the seven bowls, there is no description as to what's going on amongst the church. In previous sections, usually there was this pause somewhere in the middle of it, and we'd be told what was happening to the Christians. But it doesn't happen in this section, because this section is the announcement of the arrival of judgment, which is punishment upon the devil and all who have rejected God and rejected Christ. And you see that even as the punishment is falling on them, they're cursing God for doing this. So let me turn to the third and last thing. All of this is for the glory of God. It's hard for us. I know it's hard for us. We stumble over it. We kind of stutter at it to say it, that this glorious act of judgment with punishment falling from heaven upon the devil and upon all who have rejected the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is glorious to God. But that's what the angel is saying. Just are you, O Holy One, who was and who is, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. It's all for the glory of God that Satan is cast down. And it's all for the glory of God that sinners who don't take hold of Christ are lost. We don't know quite what to do with that in our minds and in our hearts, but we need to know and recognize that God is holy, and that God is just, and that God is powerful. And so today, in the light of that, you need to hear the voice of Jesus, the only voice of Jesus that was inserted into the account of that seven bowls of the wrath, of the fury of God's wrath. He said very clearly that he comes as a thief, and that we are to be awake and keep our garments on and not go about naked and be exposed to that judgment. So what is the battle of Armageddon? I don't think that the Word of God here is describing a physical earthly army arriving at a physical earthly place in any other way than the rest of this is given to us in a particular way. There are numerous places in the Old Testament where battles took place on Megiddo, and it's just describing for us a big open area where battles take place that were decisive. And it's saying, in the end, that's what it's going to be like. But the day will belong to God Almighty. It's the day of God. And it is the day of Christ. Because it's Christ who says, I'm coming. I'm coming like a thief. So, what are you going to try to wear that day? What are you going to be wearing? Are you awake? Everybody has a passion to be awake or awoke these days. Yes, so don't be spiritually dead, dull, and asleep. Christ, our King, has already begun the war in his death and resurrection and ascension. He'll complete it. He'll complete it. Are you ready? Have you taken hold of the Savior? Are you clothed in his righteousness? Are you covered by the blood? Isn't that a good Old Testament Exodus reference? The last plague that falls was the plague of the death of the firstborn. But the angel of death would pass over if you had taken that little lamb's blood and shed it and put it on your door mantle, lintel and the doorposts. And the angel of death would pass over. Christ is our firstborn. Christ is our Passover. Christ is our hope on that day. Our only hope. Your only hope. Today. Today is the day to look to Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, be merciful to us in the things of Christ. Be merciful to us that hearing the voice of our Savior telling us that he's coming as a thief in the night, that we then shall be found awake, looking for him, waiting for him, ready for him, by being clothed not in our own righteousness, but in the very garments that he gives us. So help us to be ready for that day, today. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.